Goodness, last week we didn't meet because we had the ordination service, and I guess it was the week before that that we were last together. Though if you're like me, it certainly seems like there's just been a big gap. There's been a great big divide from the last time we were studying together, last time we were working together through Leviticus. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be delving into just really a very short section of the Pentateuch. Most of the time when we're jumping into the Pentateuch, we're going to try and cover a lot of ground just because there's so much to cover. But this is the second week that we have on the second section in Leviticus. So we said there's five sections in Leviticus. This is the second section here in Leviticus. We remember that Leviticus chapters 8 through 10 is the idea of priests. More specifically, it's the idea of priests' obedience versus priests' disobedience, which is to say that in chapters 8 and 9, after describing what and who the priests are, what they should be doing, what their obedience looks like, and then we were given some examples of Aaron's obedience and the presence of God being upon the people, as we'll see here on this first slide here in a moment. Today we're going to look at and see what the disobedience looks like. And then we're going to really get at the question, why is this significant? Why does it matter that these priests, why do we have the story of their disobedience in here? Why does it matter that these two priests are going to be killed for their disobedience to God? And that's going to get us to a big picture, which I want to quickly go through the story so we can get to our board and we can look at something called the covenant of works, which we'll get to here in a little bit. So with all that being said, and of course, you'll get these slides at the very end, but let me just kind of run through chapter 10. Before we jump into that, just really quickly, raise your hand if you've recently read Leviticus chapters 10. Has anybody gone through it? Okay, so if not, that's okay. It's going to seem like a kind of a strange story if you haven't read through it, but that's all right. So, okay, so part of God's instructions to the priest, a lot of this I just mentioned, was to teach the Israelites the necessity of biblical obedience. So when God commands something of his people, what do God's people do? What is the response? Is the response an idea of faithfulness, obedience? Is it going to be the idea of disobedience? Is it going to be the idea of selfishness? Again, as I just described, chapters 8 and 9 is going to look at obedience and blessing. We already talked about this. This is more of a recap. But in chapters 8 and 9, we see Aaron's obedience as the high priest. Of course, Aaron is the first high priest. We see that in chapters 9, verses 8 through 21, he actually offers the sacrifices the way that God has commanded the priest to do so. So we see that Moses has given instructions, these are the sacrifices, these are the offerings, this is what you must do as a mediator between God and the people. Aaron does this. And he not only just does it, but he does it well. We know that he does it well because you can see the second underline that blessings are given because of his and his son's obedience. The more obedient the priests are, then the more blessed the people will be. We see this because in verses 23 and 24 of chapter 9, again, we talked about this 2 weeks ago, the glory of the Lord appeared and it rested upon the people. And if you remember, the very end of chapter 9 is the people celebrated. They shouted with celebration because everything had gone well. It had gone right. Why had it gone well? Why had it gone right? Because Aaron and his sons, the priests, had done what they were supposed to do. They were obedient to the Lord, and therefore blessing had come about because of that. However, we're going to turn on a dime here in chapter 10. The coin is the obedience and disobedience of the priests, we've seen one side, and we're now going to see the dark side of the moon now with this, so to speak. So chapter 10 shows the devastating effects of disobedience. It's going to show how serious God views disobedience, and we're going to see the holiness of God and the holiness required of those who follow God. This is going to be significant, that we're going to see that God's holiness is such that he cannot, by his essence, be okay with disobedience. God can't do it. If there's disobedience, if there's sin, if there is rebellion, if there's selfishness, if there's pride, God, in his essence, cannot stand it. He cannot let it remain. And we're going to see this through Nadab and Abihu, then their sin. So this is going to be in chapter 10. who are these two guys? And we're going to have a couple of names that if I don't say them super correctly, you'll just have to bear with me. But Aaron's oldest sons, Nadab and Abihu. And remember who we're talking about. Aaron is Moses' brother. So Nadab and Abihu, these are the nephews to Moses, okay? So just so we're very clear of the familial ties that we're talking about here. These two sons are mentioned, not for the first time, they're mentioned for the very first time in Exodus 24, but they're mentioned by name here for the first time in the sense that they're doing priestly duties on their own. Whereas in chapter 9, Aaron was taking lead and he was leading. This is what the sacrifices should look like. We're now going to see here in verse 1 of chapter 10 that Nadab and Abihu are going to do this work on their own. And they're going to fail egregiously in their efforts of doing this. So could somebody read the very first verse of Leviticus chapter 10 for me? All right, Sadie, could you read that nice and loud for us? Just the first one. Okay. Go ahead and read verse 2, if you would, too, just to see what happens. Okay. Great. Well, not great, but thank you. Thank you for reading that. So we see very quickly things have not gone well for these two sons, Nadab and Abihu. They offered incense to the Lord while in the presence of the Lord. They're in the tent of the tabernacle. Now remember, there's not a temple at this time. It's just the tent of the tabernacle. They are in the Holy of Holies in the sense that they are only where priests should go. They offer something of a fire, and we'll talk about this here in a little bit, what on earth is going on. They offer up some sort of a fire, and instead of it being obedient, or instead of it being what God has recalled or called them to do, it's going to be called strange. I think, Sadie, is that ESV that you were reading from? That's unauthorized fire. And I'm just curious, what does your translation say? Mine says strange. ESV, I think NIV says unauthorized. What else does everybody else have?
Profane.
Profane fire? Okay, what translation do you have?
The New King James.
New King James? Okay, great, thank you. Anything else?
Pan.
What is it?
Fire pan.
The fire pan? Okay, yeah. So if your translation says unauthorized, raise your hand just really quickly. Unauthorized, yeah, I thought that was... And if your says strange, raise your hand. Okay, all right. Well, I guess it's just the NASB and me then. Okay, interesting. Not very descriptive. Okay, so, say again? Strange fire? Okay, so the NASB and the King James. Okay, so instead of obedience, they have given the strange, unauthorized fire. We'll talk about that on the next slide. What on earth is that? We then see in verse 2, as Sadie read to us, Nadab and Abihu are consumed by the fire of God's presence. So as a result of their sin, as a result of them offering the strange, unauthorized, not correct fire, whatever that is, again, we'll see that here in a moment, they then are killed. They're consumed by the fire of God's presence. And then the sons of Aaron's uncle, Uzziel, and their names are Mishael and Elizaphan, carried the deceased from the Lord's presence. So, we're seeing that Moses is getting these other guys to come forward and these other priests and to take out these two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, again because of their disobedience. And then we see that Nadab and Abihu are replaced by their brothers, Eleazar and Ithamar. Eleazar is actually going to have some significance going forward. His death isn't recorded until Joshua 24. So at the end of Joshua, when Joshua's life is coming to an end, Eleazar, his life is coming to an end well, which is going to be kind of the end of an era, end of an era, that is the people who were a part of the going into the promised land and then they're perishing in the promised land. But these two sons of Aaron are going to replace Nadab and Abihu, and they took the place of their brothers in obeying the Lord and doing faithful work for the sacrifices. Okay. Again, I'm kind of going quickly through just the story, just because I want to get to what does all this mean. I think if we don't get to what does it mean, that it doesn't really mean anything. So what is this idea of strange fire or the unauthorized fire? It just seems a little bit odd, doesn't it, that they are consumed, these two sons of Aaron, they die literally because of fire. I don't know about you, but I generally don't think of fire as being something moral unless I'm using it to destroy something of somebody else's. If I just light a campfire, I don't see it as a moral or an immoral thing. It's generally just, I started a fire. I'm using it, I'm putting it out, and then that's it. But something much more sinister is going on here. Obviously, it's going to take away their lives. So the text is a little bit tricky here. I'm not going to lie to you, and I'm not going to say that there's absolute 100% definitive answer to what's happening here. But this idea of strange or unauthorized, sorry, I can't get that word out for some reason, does give us some clue, especially in the rest of the text, as what might be going on here. So, likely one of two things is happening here. What is the sin of the strange, unauthorized fire? If somebody could look up verses 8 through 11 in chapter 10, somebody would be willing to look that up, and I'll call on you in a second. All right, Gail, if you don't mind looking that up, I'll call for you just a second. So I think one of two things is happening here. It's possible that there are other possibilities, but first, it's possible that the fire that is being offered here was not the fire that they were supposed to give. That is, there was a fire already burning within the altar, and they brought in their own fire. I don't know what that would look like. I don't know why they would decide to do that, but they brought in their own fire. They used their own fire instead of the fire that was already burning within the tent of the tabernacle, and because of that, they are then killed. I think the second possibility is a much more likely scenario because it's what Moses immediately speaks to afterwards. Notice how the second possibility is these guys were intoxicated. They were intoxicated and therefore they were disobedient in how they handled and how they worked with the fire. Seems like a strange answer until you look at what Moses says in verses 8 through 11. So Gail, would you mind reading that for us nice and loud? Okay, thank you. So I'm just going to be really frank with you. I'm reading a little bit into this. I'm not the only one who does this, but this is how I see it. Notice how after they've disposed of the bodies of the sons who disobeyed and therefore were killed, after they've taken care of that, one of the first things that Moses says is, if you don't want to die, Aaron, and if you and your other sons don't want to die, don't be given over to much wine. Don't drink wine or strong drink so that you don't die. Well, who has just died? Nadab and Abihu. Why did they die? Well, it seems to make a lot of sense that Moses is saying what has killed them can also kill you if you do it as well. So don't do that. Notice how then in verses 10 and following, he starts making a distinction, and it's he's done this before, between holy, profane, clean, and unclean. The idea of obedience and disobedience, right? These are the things that are obedient to God. These are the things that are right and good in God's eyes. These are the things that are disobedient to God. These are the things that are against God in His eyes. And He's saying, follow the things that are right in God's eyes, the things that are obedient. Being intoxicated, especially as a priest, as you're about to offer sacrifices and burn incense for the people, don't do that. That is unclean. That is profane. That is something that cannot be, whereas being right with God is doing what is clean. That is doing what is right, and that is what you ought to teach to all the future generations of how to offer sacrifices to the Lord. And we're going to see that Aaron then does that. Aaron and his sons rightly sacrifice to the Lord from this point on. They have learned their lesson. Therefore, they're not going to follow into the same sin as Nadab and Abihu. Now, that is not a 100% absolute certainty of understanding the sin of these boys. But I think it makes a lot of sense. Otherwise, we have to ask the question, why now would Moses talk about the idea of not being intoxicated when the priests are doing their duties? We have some different stories that we'll see in the historical books. I'm trying to think of where it is, and you'll just have to forgive me. I cannot remember where it is. I think it's in Judges somewhere. But the Israelites are carrying the Ark of the Covenant. They're trying to move it, and it starts to tip. It starts to tip over, and there's a guy who's not a priest who reaches up and positions it and touches it. A good Samaritan, right? Thank you for making sure that the Ark of the Covenant doesn't fall. Is he treated like a good Samaritan? He dies on the spot, right? Why? Because he profaned against what God had commanded to happen. If you're not a priest, if you're not a Levite, you cannot touch that which is holy, consecrated, and set apart for God. That's the idea that I see here, that it's so vital. And we talked about this 2 weeks ago. All of the instructions for the priests, it's very rigid, it's very strict, it's very distinct. If ever you get to the point where you're no longer thinking clearly, such as intoxication would do, you cannot service your duties well. You're going to touch something you ought not to. You're going to do things that you're not supposed to, and therefore that will then take your life. So, any questions or pushbacks on that? Do you see something differently than what I'm seeing? Yeah.
But I did read the wrong thing on where I said it was blazed. It blazed when it killed them.
Oh,
but
yes.
In here it says on mine that they use coals of fire that were already on fire
okay.
to start with, and he killed them because it was the wrong kind of fire.
Okay, so that's in verse 1 and then in verse 2. Okay. So is that, which translation is that?
New Living.
New Living, okay, so NLT. Okay, so they're going with option 1. That they did some sort of a fire on their own. Yeah. Ultimately, it's not going to make the greatest significance, because as I'm going to show on this next line, ultimately their sin is their heart. But I just think that it helps me understand verses 8 through 11, because otherwise I struggle to see why Moses is giving this instruction now after he had given so much previously. Anything else? That's helpful insight, Miss Beverly. That's how those translators took it. Okay, so either way, whether it's option 1, option 2, or whether there's option 3, 4, and 5, really it's not super significant because the point of this account is, I think, the same regardless of exactly what they did. The point is these priests were prideful because they were burning incense their way. They were doing things according to what they decided to do, whether they were in their right frame of mind or not. Makes little significance. They were doing things their way rather than God's. Instead of obediently following God's clear commands, they pursued their own methods and preferences. And so therefore, the strange fire was their pride and their arrogance manifested before God. God said, do this, don't do that, and they said, no. Whatever frame of mind they were in, they said, no, I'm going to do it my way. This is the epitome of sin. Right? This is what sin is, and this is going to be important going forward. When God is clearly commanding you in me, in his word, do this, don't do that, and we say no. And there's no excuse for it. Doesn't matter if it's option 1, doesn't matter if it's option 2, doesn't matter if it's because this happened or this happened, it doesn't matter. When God says, hey, if you're my children, you cannot put yourself before me. You shall have no other gods than me. You can't do it. Right? If you put yourself first, you're worried about numero uno, right? If you're gossiping, if you're worried, if you're doubting, if you're doing all these things that God says do not do, there's no good excuse for it. You're putting yourself before God. And that's the sin of these guys. These two sons of Aaron were guilty of putting their desires, their thoughts, their preferences first over God's, and therefore it took their lives. That's going to be important going forward because we need to understand what is going on here. Regardless of what exactly they did, it was their pride first. It was their preferences first. It was their rebellion first. And then this is a result of that. That shows us, by the way, as a quick aside, do you see the severity of sin? We've really watered down sin, haven't we? This notion that, well, we use these expressions all the time. We stretch the truth, right? No, that's a lie. That's an absolute lie. And a lie deserves death. That's what it is, right? I kind of talked about that this morning, so that's kind of the first thing that comes to mind. But these things that we talk about, and we know that they're wrong, but we just act like, well, it's not that big of a deal. Guys, sin is a big deal. It costs these two guys their life. And for us, if we're in Christ, let's pray that that's all that it takes is just our physical life and not our spiritual, eternal life. Okay, so is that what we're seeing here? You guys, are we all aboard so far for Nadab and Abihu? That's what's going on. These guys, they sinned against the Lord. However exactly they did it, they sinned against the Lord, therefore it took their lives. Well, continuing this story, we see then that following their deaths, Moses instructed Aaron and his surviving sons to eat the grain offering. Let me read verses 12 and 13, because I'll have more people to read later. Verses 12 and 13 says, "Then Moses spoke to Aaron and to his surviving sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, and he said these words, 'Take the grain offering that is left over from the Lord's offering by fire and eat it unleavened beside the altar, for it is most holy. You shall eat it, moreover, in a holy place, because it is your due and your son's due out of the Lord's offering by fire, for thus I have been commanded.'" So Moses is saying, and we talked about this a little bit back when we talked about the sacrifices, the five sacrifices in Leviticus 1 through 6. We talked about the reality that the priests sometimes were to eat the sacrifices, but only at specific times. They couldn't just, "Ooh, that looks good, I'm just going to eat that." Only at specific times were they to eat the sacrifices and the offering. And so Moses is saying to Aaron and his now remaining sons, "Eat this offering." There's going to be a reason for that. Notice how Moses is concerned with what we talked about in chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, and that is that the priests now faithfully keep the covenant and they are obedient. Right? So Moses is wanting to make sure that sin that has happened does not slippery slope into further, and further sin. Cut it off. Stop it now. Follow the Lord faithfully now. So Moses is afraid that this is going to just continue into further sin. So he says, "Okay, Aaron and your boys, go ahead and eat this food." But then we're told, continuing into chapter 10, that Moses notices they don't eat it. He notices that Aaron's surviving sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, had not eaten the sin offering. And so he speaks very harshly to Aaron. It's almost this panic when you read the verses. It starts in verse 16 and following, and you can read that on your own. It's almost this panic that Moses is saying, "Guys, what are you doing? Why aren't you faithfully being obedient to what you're called to do? You are called to do this." And Moses' fear was that the sin of Nadab and Abihu, as well as the rest of the people, would not be atoned for unless the priests did exactly as they were called to do. If they didn't eat the food, which was part of the sin offering, we talked about that in chapter 4 when we had talked about the sin offering. If they didn't eat the sin offering, then therefore this idea of the sins of the people would not be atoned for. That's the fear. So the sins of the two priests and the remaining sins of the people that were supposed to be covered and atoned for would not happen, and this would result in the sins and the guilt of the people still resting upon the Israelites. That's bad news bears. If God's wrath is resting upon you, guess what? It's not going to be a good thing. That's why Moses is frantic. "Why aren't you eating this?" It might seem like such a bizarre thing to us. Why didn't they eat the goat of the sin offering, as verse 16 says? Why is that significant? Right? Well, maybe they were on a diet. Maybe they just didn't feel like it. To Moses, that's a big deal because the wrath of God is resting upon the people if they don't eat it. Well, moving on quickly in this story, in response, Aaron responds to his brother. This is in verse 19 and following. Interesting, seeing Aaron respond to his brother, he laments that he and his sons are in mourning, not the morning and evening, but mourning as in pain and crying out. He's in mourning over his two sons who had just been killed, and to eat the sin offering, he says, would be detestable to God since he was in mourning and his heart was not serving the Lord. Talk about that just on the next line, this absolute clarity, this moment of clarity that Aaron's having. Again, priestly eating of the sin offering signified that the sin was removed from the people by an advocate. That's what the priests were doing. And it's interesting, chapter 10 is closing with Moses affirming that Aaron is actually right. It's almost this idea that Moses was panicking, he was concerned, God's wrath is going to be upon us, and Aaron says, wait, hold on a second, let me tell you why we didn't eat that. We didn't eat the sin offering, this goat, because our hearts aren't worshiping the Lord, we're mourning. We're weeping over here at the loss of our sons. Yes, they died because of sin, and yes, God was justified in killing them, but that doesn't make the pain any worse of losing two sons. Aaron's saying, look, my heart's not right now. My heart is not in a worshiping state to the Lord. And so therefore, he says, I can't do this. We see in verse 20, Moses hears what Aaron says, and it seemed good in his sight. Apparently, it seems good in God's sight, because in chapter 11, verse 1, the very next verse, God continues to speak to Moses and Aaron and gives further instructions. Therefore, I surmise, as I underline here, that Aaron rightly understood that God cares most about our hearts along with our actions. I think that this is helping us out very clearly, and that God is not interested in just doing stuff for him. That's not what it's about. It's not just about why I came to church, right? It's not just about why I read my Bible. It's not just about external things that we do. It's primarily about our hearts. Now, our hearts should then live that out, right? I'm not saying that we can separate or divorce the idea of what's in my heart and what I do. Aaron's heart is decidedly loving the Lord, but he cannot worship him in this way at this time. And I don't want us to think that that's what we can do, but he's rightly identifying God cares more about what's in your heart. And if your heart is not right with God, it needs to get right with God first and then follow the Lord, then obey him, then be obedient to him. That's what Aaron is getting at. And again, it seems right in Moses' eyes that Aaron at this time has not fulfilled the sin offering mandate that he should have done. We have no reason to believe that he stopped doing that, that he didn't begin faithfully from this point on, but at this point he's mourning, and so therefore he's noticing God cares about my heart. My heart needs to be given better to the Lord. Okay, so that's the story that we see here in chapter 10. Do we have any questions? I know I've been kind of going quickly, and that was a little bit intentional. But kind of any questions or thoughts or thinking at this point? Yeah, Miss Beverly. Yeah.
When I was first reading this chapter 10, uh-huh. And after the two older boys are inflamed, then Moses says to Aaron, this is what the Lord meant, and he says, I will display my holiness through those who come near me. I will display my glory before all people.
Is that verse 3?
Yeah. And I couldn't figure out, that doesn't seem right, because he just killed two people, and that part didn't make sense to me.
Yeah.
Until we were just going over here, and I'm going, oh, because they did wrong, he did display.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. Yes, and that's going to be the very next thing that we're going to talk about is the holiness of God, because you're identifying.
Because I thought that's so out of place.
Right. Right, yeah. I mean, what is God doing? Is he justified in this? And you're right, Moses is helping us see by the Lord speaking through Moses there in verse 3 that this is how holy God is. He is so much of light that if there's any darkness in his presence, it has to be eradicated. That's the idea. Yeah, which...
See, I read that earlier, and it was out of place.
Yeah. Well, good.
Disgusting.
I think we're all right there with you, Miss Beverly, in the sense that this should elevate our understanding and our view of God's holiness and what can be in God's presence, and even more specifically, what can't be in God's presence. And that should be very humbling, because you and I are no different than Nadab and Abihu. I mean, we're not priests. We're not offering sacrifices. We haven't done specifically what they have done in the sense of the fire that they did, but you and I have offended a holy and a just God. So that's bad news for us. Yeah. Yeah, that's a great insight. I love hearing that. Never apologize for asking a question or a comment. Anything else? Anything else?
What's the elements in the yeast that makes it unholy?
I don't know. I'm not even going to guess. I really don't know. Does anybody know? What are the elements in yeast that makes it unholy?
It's not the yeast. I mean,
so
in unleavened bread, yeast isn't used, is it?
Yes. No.
The Israelites had to leave so fast they couldn't, use the yeast.
Oh, yes.
Why?
In the Passover?
Yeah.
Okay, yeah. So are you, yeah, absolutely. So are you getting at why is it unleavened bread?
I know why it's unleavened, but it's because it's the absence of yeast.
Right.
So why does yeast make it unholy?
Yeah, I wonder if it's because of...
Because supposedly they left it out of the bread when they
right.
left.
Sure. Which, even in the text today that we went, Acts chapter 12, Herod, we talked about this, Herod was doing these terrible things during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which is Passover, so this is, they're all connected. Yeah, yeah, I haven't, to be really frank with you, I haven't gone into great detail on that. Yeah, Trevor. Yeast was unholy? I don't think that that's, I don't know that it said that unless, Brother Harry, you're referring to something that I'm... Yeah. It's possible. I'm not extremely familiar with the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, as if that's just something to do. We will get into feasts later, but I haven't studied that yet, so. It's a good question.
I'm wondering if there's yeast in the properties of beer.
Probably.
Yeah.
Yes.
Probably. Well, I don't know that chapter 10 or the yeast is talking about beer in that regard.
Is there yeast in beer?
Yes.
Sure.
When you bake yeast into something, it's not beer.
Yeah.
This translation doesn't say unleavened, it just says the absence of yeast.
Okay. Which would be unleavened bread. Yeah, so it doesn't rise. I think we can bring it to a conclusion at this point that probably, we eat yeast all the time, right? I mean, I just had a bagel today, and Sadie, did that bagel have yeast in it? Okay, thank you. So, whatever conclusion we're going to come to, we're not going to say that yeast is the problem. I mean, that's why we don't celebrate Passover unleavened bread, though certainly the Jews still do. But yeah, that's something that I can look up more specifically and maybe bring to a better conclusion. Not next week, because we're not meeting next week, but we'll talk about that at the end. Okay, good questions. Okay, so let's then jump to what does all of this mean? Okay, so if you're like me, I read chapter 10, and I was like, huh? What? This is one of those stories that you just think, why is this in the Bible? Isn't it? Is it Genesis 39 with Judah and the concubine? And you're kind of like, huh? Why is that in the Bible? Or what is it, Elijah with the children making fun of him and the bears come out and eat? Huh? Like, it's kind of one of those things where you're like, what on earth is this doing in the Bible? Well, I'm going to give you three lessons, to borrow the word from this morning, three lessons of why I think this is in the Bible and what this is teaching us. So I'm going to need six readers for this next slide. Okay, so a lot of people are going to be reading. So I need somebody to look up Judges chapter 13, verse 22. All right, Jessica, Judges 13, 22. Somebody else, Isaiah 6, 5. All right, Miss Betty, thank you. Isaiah 6, 5. Somebody else, Daniel 10, 8. All right, Trevor, Daniel 10, 8. Pi, do you mind going back to our good friend Acts, chapter 26, verses 13 to 14. Okay. Then somebody else, Matthew 17:6. All right, Meredith, Matthew 17:6. And then one more for this slide, Revelation 1:17 to 18. Revelation 1:17 to 18. All right, Cindy, thank you. Okay, so what does this mean? First, this references God's holiness. I mentioned that just a little bit ago, but stories such as this about Nadab and Abihu teaches that the holiness of God is not trite. Remember, the idea of holy is set apart, morally distinct. It's godly. It's godlike. So the presence of God, His holiness, who He is in His essential being, and being within God's presence is not insignificant, and it must not be thought lightly upon. The fact of who God is, what God requires, and what God demands from all of creation is not small. And it's not small that you and I fail in meeting those standards. That's falling short of the holiness of God. That's having sin within us, having the effects of sin, having sin still in our lives. Throughout Scripture, the holiness of God, whether it's the presence of God, whether it's the glory of God manifested for us to see, it's something to be feared, because nearly every time the presence or the glory of God is seen, felt, or someone is in the presence of it, it's almost always associated with death. Have you thought about this? Almost always, when somebody is in the presence of God, there's panic that they cannot stand it. They cannot survive it, because God's holiness is that great, and we are that sinful. So, let's have a couple of examples of this. Judges 13, verse 22. Jessica.
We are doomed to die, he said to his wife. We have seen God.
Okay, so I think this is Samuel's parents, I believe, are who are speaking here. Or is it Samuel or is it Samson? Do you see there in Judges 13? I think that's the father. It's Samson. Yep, it's Samson. So Samson's parents, they have a vision from God, and they're terrified. They're terrified because their fear is, oh my goodness, God's presence is upon us. We're going to die. There's no way that we can survive this. And so their initial response is, we're going to perish. What about Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5? Great, thank you so much. Isaiah, when speaking about his calling, when God has called him, he says about himself, woe is me, I'm ruined. And he goes further than Samson's parents. He says why he's ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I have sin. I speak sin, I do sin, I think sin. I am imperfect. God is holy, I am not. Therefore, how can I stand it? How can I survive? Of course, God works in an amazing way with Isaiah, as with the rest of us who are in him, but he understands rightly that sin in the presence of God cannot be tolerated. We see this with Daniel chapter 10, verse 8. Who had that one? Okay, yeah, Trevor. Okay, so Daniel's having an apocalyptic vision there, actually for the great majority of the second half of the book of Daniel. And as he is having this vision, his face turns deathly pale. Why? He's terrified. He's afraid. I am in the presence of God. I'm seeing a vision of the end times. This is my life. I'm about to perish because I'm in the presence of God and seeing the glory of God. Acts chapter 26, verses 13 and 14. Is that you, Pi?
At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around all around me and those who were joining with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.
Okay, so Saul, Paul, recounting his story to King Agrippa, yep. As he's saying this story, if you notice, when the voice came down, everybody hit the deck, right? Everybody on the road to Damascus went down because they knew something frightening is happening. Something terrifying is happening. The presence of God is now upon them, and they couldn't stand it. They're terrified. They didn't know what was happening, but they were terrified. And then Matthew chapter 17, verse 6, this should be the Mount of Transfiguration, I believe.
When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified.
Okay, so the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17, when all of these amazing things are happening, and it's very evident this is not normal, this is not human, the disciples do what? They also hit the deck. What are we seeing? In the presence of God, there's fear. Do you see that? There's fear in the presence of God. Let's open this up for a brief discussion. Why is there fear in the presence of God?
Doesn't it say somewhere in the Bible, if you look on the face of God, you'll die? I can't think what it is, but it was Moses on the mountaintop. I mean, yeah, Moses, but it was from God, I believe. I mean, look on the face of God.
That's sounding familiar. I'm trying to place it. Did everybody hear that?
Yeah.
The expression, if you look upon the face of God, you'll die.
I just remember the
I thought God said that at the burning bush.
Yeah, Exodus chapter 3.
I just can't think when it was.
It doesn't say that in Exodus 3, but it's certainly that idea in Exodus 3. He takes off his sandals, you're on holy ground. I'm not sure. We'll have to look that up too. But certainly that idea, that's this idea. So why is that? Why is there fear in the presence of God?
Like Abraham wanted to see God's face, but he was only allowed to see his backside. Hmm. Maybe that's why they hide their faces when they are protesting, whatever. I thought about that.
Maybe. I don't know that Antifa's thinking about Abraham and God. Maybe. I don't know.
He sees the burning bush, but he really can't see God.
Right.
Other than his backside.
Yes. Yep. So why fear? Why is that? Why is that?
Because we know we're guilty.
Yeah. Say that again, Pi.
Because we know we're guilty.
Why is that a problem?
God is holy, and we deserve judgment and destruction.
Yeah. There's something about cleanliness when you're dirty that helps you see your own dirtiness. You know what I mean? So you have two kids, and if they're both dirty from playing outside, you know they're dirty, but maybe their dirtiness doesn't look too bad. But you bring into the room a kid who's just taken a bath, who has hair combed over, hair in pigtails, or whatever it is, looking so cute, so adorable, and then put that child up next to the one that's been around in the mud and the muck and the dust and the nastiness, you see very clearly the distinction. You see very clearly one is right and good. I mean, they're kids, they're cute, right? But one is also very nasty, very boogers hanging down, all that nasty stuff. That's part of our lives, is having a little 16-month-old son. That's a very pale, shadowy idea of what Pi just mentioned. We see the holiness of God, and it's perfect. It's white. There's no blemish within it to be found by its very nature, by God's very nature, and we see we're not that. So therefore, what we're seeing in this story is that the holiness of God is something that should be terrifying. It's terrifying, and it's a deadly reality for all people. This is the way that John MacArthur talks about it. He said, sinners, even redeemed sinners, so even Christians here, even redeemed sinners are right to be terrified in the presence of a holy God. There is always fear in a true vision of Christ because we see his glory and he sees our sin. John MacArthur makes the argument that the people that see Christ, and I'm not interested in going down this rabbit trail, but the people that claim to see Christ, we need to be very skeptical of that because many times they don't walk away with an absolute terrified feeling of seeing Christ. More of a, hey, look what I've seen, when in reality, everybody in Scripture is terrified. to be in the presence of the Lord. And yet, we don't stay in fear. The obedience of Christ has given victory and comfort to those who are in Christ. We are not able to be holy like God is holy, but there was one who did and who came who was holy. Cindy, do you have Revelation 1, 17 and 18 for us? Do not be afraid. Why? Because the wrath of God has been satisfied. My impurity, my unholiness has been satisfied by Christ's holiness. That's why we can say don't be afraid. We're comforted not because our holiness matches God's holiness, but Jesus' holiness matches God's holiness, which is then imputed to us, which we'll get to in just a second. Okay? So, God's holiness is seen very clearly in Leviticus chapter 10. It's high, we are not. We are not like those who are perfect in God's eyes. We are Nadab and Abihu. Okay, this is another one that we could talk about in much more detail. I'm going to go through this more quickly because there's one. The third one is what I want to really get to. I think intrinsic to the story, or by its very nature, is the idea for godly leaders to be above reproach. I think that's important here. We're seeing that the leaders, the priests, were not above reproach in what they did. They sinned against the Lord. And so it's better for the leaders that God has called in the church and in worship to have not perfection, but this idea of being above reproach, being obedient, being faithful, and serving the Lord faithfully. We could spend some time going over these four passages which speak to that effect. I'll let you do that on your own. Instead, I'll just reference Proverbs 14:34. I very much appreciate this passage. It says, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people." I think that applies not just to nations. I think that applies to church as well, right? So righteousness will exalt the church, bring up the church, and God will be glorified. But if there's sin, especially sin in leadership and worship, then this is going to be devastating. This is going to be a trial. So, if you're here and you're not a worship leader and you're not a pastor and you're thinking, oh good, well this doesn't have anything to do with me. That's not me, by the way. This is very applicable to me. Here's some suggestions, right? Say rather, I guess, selfishly. How can you be a part of this? Because we are all involved in this. First, love your leaders. Love the leaders in the church. Love those who have been charged to do the things that 1 Peter 5, Hebrews 13, Titus 1, and 1 Timothy 3 are called to do. Love them. Love them well. Pray for your leaders to be free from sin. You do not want your leaders, the God-chosen and ordained leaders in your church, to be enslaved to sin. Pray for them regularly. And here's another thing. Let them know that you're praying for them. I love it when people say, I'm praying for your holiness. That's powerful to me. I don't take offense to that. I take that as a very big gift. I'm praying for your holiness. And then finally, do what you're able to in order to serve your leaders by sharing in the work of the church. That's a really good thing to do. Taking up the mantle, not waiting for somebody else to do something, but saying, how can I help as well? Love your leaders, pray for your leaders, and help assist your leaders where possible. And then for leaders, it's a high calling that we've been called to do. That leads then to the third one, and this is why I brought the chalkboard out. Jesus fulfilled the covenant of works, and I'm drawing this from Leviticus chapter 10. Full disclosure, we could talk about this for a long time, but we're not going to do that. We just need to make sure that we're understanding what's going on here. So, the covenant of works. If this is new, that's completely fine. But I think Leviticus 10 is further proof that earthly priests are insufficient for mankind's needs. And I'm going to explain this here in a moment. What mankind needs, what you and I need, is not going to happen with Nadab and Abihu, it's not going to be completed with them. Where they failed, when they failed in their ability to consecrate or make holy God's people, a greater priest came who was able to do what they were incapable of doing. This is what we call the covenant of works. This is the ultimate work of Jesus in the covenant of works. The covenant of works, notice this here, is a name given to God's relationship with mankind, first seen in the Garden of Eden. And that is that perfect obedience to God means sustained perfect relationship with God. That is to say, it's the covenant of works. This is to say that perfection equals relationship. And we could say here, that's holy. So if we are perfect, then we will be in right relationship with God, which is sharing in His holiness. This is creation. Think of Genesis 1 and 2 here. Genesis 1 and 2, we see that that's what's happening, right? We see perfection in the first two chapters of the Bible. God is perfect, His creation is perfect, mankind is perfect, because at that time it's just Adam and Eve. Perfection is happening here. And if it had kept going this way, right, perfection in God's created beings, man and woman, then that by necessity leads to a right relationship with God. That is us sharing in God's holiness. However, that's a big however up there after the underlined part. Once Adam fell, so perfection no longer was right. It was imperfect now because of the entrance of sin. That brought mankind into a wrong relationship with God. It severed the relationship with God. No longer were the works of mankind perfect, right? It was until Genesis 3. Everything that Adam did in Genesis chapter 2 was perfectly right and good. Everything that Adam and Eve did in their interactions before Genesis 3 was perfectly right and good. They were in that right relationship with God, and yet they failed, and thus we also failed as well. So, therefore, God's relationship with mankind in Genesis 3, so once we get to Genesis 3, then God's relationship with mankind was forever destroyed unless somebody could restore what was broken. Unless the covenant of works, that's perfect works, the key word here is works, unless somebody could restore this idea of perfection. Only then could this be taken away and us have a relationship with the Lord again. And without perfection, there is no relationship with God. Right? So here's going to be the tricky sounding thing, and it's going to sound like I'm going against Ephesians 2:9. Your salvation, Christian, is dependent upon works. It's just not dependent upon your works. Do you hear that difference? It sounds subtle, but it's astronomically huge. Your salvation is dependent upon works. It's just not your works. Think about Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not as a result of works, so that who doesn't boast? So that you don't boast, so that I don't boast. Paul would say, if I'm going to boast, let me boast in the Lord. Why? Because He met the standard of perfection. He completed the covenant of works. This is what Wayne Grudem said. This is Wayne Grudem in Systematic Theology. Many of you are familiar with this work. It's a wonderful work. He says, although the covenant that existed before the fall, Genesis 1 and 2, has been referred to by various terms such as the Adamic covenant, the covenant of nature, the most helpful designation seems to be the covenant of works, since participation in the blessings of the covenant clearly depended on obedience or works on the part of Adam and Eve. Again, we have that in Genesis 1 and 2. We have their right obedience. As in all covenants that God makes with man, There is here no negotiating over the provisions. God sovereignly imposes this covenant on Adam and Eve, and they have no opportunity to change the details. Their only choice is to keep it or to break it. Therefore, and we know what happens, Genesis 3, they broke it, and therefore it's been broken ever since. So, is the covenant of works still in force? He goes on to answer. In several important senses, it is. First of all, Paul's implied the perfect obedience to God's laws, if it were possible, would lead to life. He gives Romans 7, Romans 10, Galatians 3 as examples of Paul's argument. We should also notice that the punishment of this covenant is still in effect. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, right? So if you're not perfect, therefore you're not holy, and if you're not holy, that leads to punishment, damnation, or the wrath of God. He goes on. This implies that the covenant of works is still in force for every human being apart from Christ, even though no sinful human being can fulfill its provisions and gain blessing by it. Finally, we should note that Christ perfectly obeyed the covenant of works for us since he committed no sin, 1 Peter 2:22, but completely obeyed God on our behalf. And we're going to consider Romans 5 here in a second. So, what I'm demonstrating to you from Leviticus chapter 10 is that we needed somebody to do this. And the person that we would think of are the priests. We would think surely the ones who are set apart for God's purposes to do God's will and God's work, to make God's people right with him, the priests, surely they would be the ones who would restore the covenant of works. So, the Israelites made lists. They put the priests up here. Will the priests restore the covenant of works? Nope. The priests are not the new Adam. They can't do it. Well, what about a savior? What about Moses? Surely Moses, he's the greatest savior in all of Israel's history. He brought them out of in slavery. He did so many things that were reflective of a savior, and yet we see that God almost killed him because he didn't even circumcise his own son. And he didn't go into the promised land because he pridefully struck the rock to bring water out in Numbers, I don't remember the chapter, when God had not told him to do that. He was a sinful man. Well, what about others? What about David? Right? They're always looking, is this going to be the one? Is this the Messiah? Is this the guy? David is a man after God's own heart. He has the greatest kingdom in all of Israel's history. Surely, if anyone's going to be the one who restores the covenant of works and makes God's people right with him again, surely it's going to be David, and it's not David. Have you ever wondered why in the Gospels people are always asking Jesus, are you the promised one? Are you a new David? Are you a new Elijah? Who are you? Are you the one who's going to restore the covenant of works that has been failed and what has continued to be failed? That's what they're looking for. They're looking for the Messiah who's going to establish the perfection that was lost through Adam. But all of these guys failed. Every single one of them. Nadab and Abihu should have. We would think, and of course we know the story because we know Jesus. We would think that these guys are going to do it. I mean, after all, God put them in this position, and yet they failed. So, therefore, and I would really encourage you, if you want to know more about the covenant of works, read Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 is a hugely helpful treatise, or I guess it's kind of an argument that Paul is making here, when he, especially in verses 18, 19, and 20, where he talks about Jesus as the new Adam. So, perfection is dropped by Adam in Genesis chapter 3. He failed just like these other people failed. And yet, then Paul says, but here comes another one. He's not like David. He's not like Moses. He's not like the priests. And he's not like Adam in the sense that he is not going to fail. He is going to restore the right relationship with God. He is going to give salvation for the accused. So, Jesus is the new Adam in the highest sense of the word by taking the ultimate effects of breaking the covenant. Notice this. I mean, this is, goodness, we could talk about this for a long time. But When Adam failed and this was broken, death had to be the result. Judgment had to be the result. You break a covenant with God, you suffer the consequences. That's, bar none, that's always what happens. So Jesus did that. So the pain of the broken relationship, and even more than the pain, the wrath of God through that is now given to Jesus. It's not ultimately given to David. It's not ultimately given to Moses. It's not ultimately given to the priests. It's not ultimately given to Adam. It's given to Jesus. He's going to suffer the eternal wrath of God. That's the cross. That's what happens at the cross. So that's when we say, viz, he's dying on a cross, experiencing the wrath of God for others' sins. That's key. It's not his sins, but they're other sins. As well as then, not only suffering the wrath of the loss of perfection in mankind, but then perfectly obeying God, which is this line here, perfectly obeying God, thus completing this covenant of works. What had been broken is now restored. What Adam failed to do, God restored to his people through the work of Jesus. All of this to say is this is what salvation is. This is the salvation that you've been given. Your punishment and the punishment of all the rest of God's people have been paid by Christ on the cross. And you have then been given the right relationship with God because of the perfection of Jesus. And that's called imputed righteousness. Okay? So, therefore, Nadab and Abihu's sins prove the necessity of a better priest who could offer a sacrifice on our behalf, thus making us holy enough to be in a right relationship with God, so that we can stand before him without fear, without trepidation, in the presence and the glory of God. And the only priest who could do that was the new Adam, the new Moses, the new David, the new Abraham, the new Joseph, Jesus Christ. Without Jesus, we are still under a failed covenant of works, because without Jesus, we're still an imperfection. It's only with Jesus that perfection is attained. Let me give you one more quote, and then open it up to questions or discussion. This is what R.C. Sproul says about the covenant of works. He says, without Christ's active obedience to the covenant of works, there is no reason for imputation. Again, imputation is my sins given to Christ on the cross. Christ's righteousness is given to me. Jesus experiences and pays the penalty for my sin. I am given the benefit of his righteousness. So without that, without imputation, there is no ground for justification, being made right in the eyes of God. If we take away the covenant of works, we take away the active obedience of Jesus. Do you hear this language here? If we take away the active obedience of Jesus, we take away the imputation of his righteousness to us. When God sees the Christian, he sees the perfection of Christ. That's his imputed righteousness. If we take away the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, we take away justification by faith alone. If we take away justification by faith alone, we take away the gospel and we are left in our sins. That's his argument. We are left as the miserable sons of Adam, who can only look forward to feeling the full measure of God's curse upon us for our own disobedience. It is the obedience of Christ that is the ground of our salvation, both in his passive obedience on the cross and his active obedience in this life, or in his life. I think that R.C. Sproul sums it up in a much better way than I can. There's a lot of meat here. I'll be very frank with you. There's a lot of meat. And if this is the first time hearing it, you're going to have to chew on it for a while. But there's nothing better to chew on than your salvation and what Christ has done to give you that. So, why Leviticus chapter 10? They didn't do it, but he did. They couldn't meet it, and they suffered the consequences, but he suffered the greatest consequence in order to reestablish and regain what had been lost and what those priests were evidencing by their failure and their sin. That is how we ought to understand Leviticus chapter 10. That's a lot, right? I know it's a lot. So it's past the time that we need to close. So if there are more questions you have, I'll stay up front here. Would love to talk if you have some questions, if you have some thoughts. just some things that you would like further explained, I would love to do that with you. So let's go ahead and close. Let me say one final thing, just scheduling-wise. Next week is the Derby races for Awana, so we will not have next Sunday night Bible study. I know. It's like we have it one week, we don't have it. We have it, we don't have it. It gets broken up. But I want you to know it means a whole lot to me that you guys are here tonight. I know that there's a lot of other things that you guys could be doing, but this will change your life. And I'm really, really personally thankful that you are here. So we won't be back next week. If you want to watch wooden cars go down the track and implode on one another, it's very exciting. Not because of the cars, but because of the kids who made the cars who are running down the track after their car or on the side of the track. It's pretty cute. Come and support them and eat a hot dog. Okay. That being said, Harry, do you mind closing us in prayer? And then we'll adjourn.